If I were to ask you a very simple question, I wonder what your answer would be. What is the hardest part in being a Christian? What is the hardest part of the Christian life? I wonder what you would say. And some, I'm sure, would say it's being consistent in prayer. Others would say, I can never understand the Bible, so when I read it, I read it for just a few moments and then almost forget about it. For others, it would be doing what God wants in keeping the Ten Commandments. There could be many, many areas, many differences, many different answers to my question. And being honest, I do not know what the hardest part of the Christian life would be for you. I sometimes wonder if I know it for myself. But the topic we're going to look at tonight, I think, is a very difficult area indeed. It's an area that people like ourselves could have great problems with. Because we have a very high but a proper view of the Bible and the truth that is in it. And I think therefore we are in greater danger than many others would be in many other churches of falling to this temptation. But before we look at this particular verse, I just want to remind you of some of the things we've discovered in chapter 3. It has been a couple of months since we have looked at this book. Paul is asking Titus to remind these people, these believers on the island of Crete, remind them of what they are to do, the way they are to live, what their responsibilities are to society. They should be obedient, submissive. They should, the way in which the believers should treat others, in speaking no evil of them, in being polite and courteous and considerate to them in all their interactions with them. Secondly, Paul goes on to remind these believers of what they once were, that they were those who were foolish and disobedient, who were led astray, those who followed various passions and pleasures and had no thought for God, had no desire to be involved with God. And now Paul reminds them that though they were like that, though their lives were marked out by those things, and though, as he described the people of Crete in general in chapter 1, that they were greedy, they were gluttons, they were liars, they were exceedingly selfish and evil, that's what you were. But you aren't like that now because something tremendous has happened to you. God stepped in and saved you. God looked down upon you in your wickedness and your evil and did something about it. He redeemed you. He cleansed you. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross, has enabled you to be justified, to be put right with God, so that no longer do you look back and say, I'm still like that. But now you can say, I once was like that. Paul is reminding these believers of the great change that has taken place in their life. And Paul reminds them that those who are saved by God, those who have a hope of eternal life, are those who should be devoted to good works. Those who have believed in God, he says, should be careful to devote themselves to good works. Throughout this letter, it is a constant theme of Paul's that good works are a vital thing. In chapter 1, he spoke about false teachers and pointed out that their works were contrary to that which they were saying. They had wonderful phrases, they had high and marvellous ways of saying things, but their lives were a mess. Their lives were full of evil and wickedness and sin. They promised a lot and gave nothing. The words that they preached to others did not affect themselves. But the word that Paul preached, the word that Titus preached to those people on Crete, made a difference. And Paul insists that it should keep on making a difference, that they should be devoted to good works, not something that is a passing fad, not something that's a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but a constant responsibility to do. Paul, throughout this letter, is putting across the fact that the way we believe, the things that we believe, the way that we think, shapes what we do. The teaching we receive and accept will mould the life that we live. In Psalm 14 we read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then goes on to describe the consequences of denying God. They are corrupt and their deeds are evil. If you stop believing in God, if you do not accept Him, then your life will be corrupt and it will be full of wickedness. Without God, sinful self is unleashed, is free. There will be no restraints. We look around us today. People, generally speaking, have thrown away the idea of a God. And what is society like? Is it better for it? Or is it worse? In Romans, Paul describes what happens. There is only one way that society goes when it turns away from God, and that's downhill into deeper and blacker and worse sinfulness. There is a great connection between what people are taught and the way they live. But in many churches today, this is not understood. Problems in the Christian life are not seen as a result of deficient teaching, faulty understanding, a lack of knowledge, but it's seen as something that needs to be corrected by a special experience or a mighty work of the Holy Spirit in your life to enable them to overcome this awkward, this difficult situation. And the truth of God is neglected. The Bible is ignored. The teaching that it contains is not sought, even though it is that sets us free. Now I know I'm preaching to those who are far more likely to be in and to move in circles where we do hold a high view of what Scripture, what the Bible is, that it is the Word of God, that it speaks the words that God wants us to know and to apply to our lives. But there are many churches where the truth of the Bible is downplayed in order that experience can shine through. We must never forget that which controls what we do is our mind. It's that should be controlled. And ultimately, it is only good teaching that is firmly based on the eternal truth of God that can and will produce good and godly lives. So it's vital that Titus understands this. It is vital that he teaches these things to the people on the island of Crete, and it's important to us as well. Do you care about the truth of the Bible? Of course course you do. Does it matter to you the way in which other people think about it? Are you really passionately concerned about what the Bible says, the distinction between truth and error? But there is a danger in that. You can become so taken up with that, you can become detached from the real purpose of the Scriptures. You can be diverted from serving God. You see, Paul, having told Titus of what he and the people on Crete what they must do, he now tells Titus what they all must avoid. He says in verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law." There are certain things that you must hold, but there are certain things that you must avoid, that you must shun, that you must put away, that you must give the cold shoulder to, that almost causes a feeling of distaste within you. I mean, think of the parable Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. There was that man who had been waylaid by the robbers, and there he was, lying by the side of the road. And the priest and the Levite came along, and what did they do? They looked, and they did not like what they saw. So they went by on the other side. They kept as far away from it as they could. Titus, you must put these things as far away as possible. You must keep away from them. They're dangerous. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. Have you ever, I suppose most of us have, heard at one time or other one side of a telephone conversation? We've no idea what the other person is saying. And we try to piece together the entire conversation from the half, from the part we hear. Paul does not give us a great description of what these things are. We've got half the story. We've got his end saying, avoid these things. But what they really involved and all the intricacies and the ins and outs, we cannot be absolutely certain. But we can have a reasonably good idea by looking at other bits of the New Testament and other historical documents. But as we look at them, remember, Paul is concerned about the fruit. What will you produce if you don't avoid these things? What will your life be like if you get involved in these four things? Foolish controversies. Foolish, stupid, silly, pointless controversies. Being involved in these should bring a sense of reproach. Because if you immersed yourself in them, you would be demonstrating that you were very unwise and that you should be condemned. But why should Paul be so hard upon controversy? Surely it's good to search out things. It's good to investigate. It's good to find out and discuss your findings with others. Yes, it can be. It is good to read the Bible and to ask ourselves, what does this mean? And I've had to do that. And every time we come to the Scriptures, we should be asking ourselves, what is it? What does it mean? But Paul is saying that the false teachers who were producing these controversies were going much further. Because they weren't discussing the things that mattered. They weren't discussing the things that were relevant. The topics they wanted to talk about would be a mere waste of time, because you could never come to a conclusion. There are lots of things today about which we could never come to a conclusion. There are those who've spent a lot of time investigating the identity of Jack the Ripper. Why? What is the point of it? We can't put the person on trial. He's dead. We can't do anything about it. It's gone. It's a pointless thing in many ways. It may be interesting to some, but there's no conclusion that can result. Can you remember when Paul went to Athens? There were very many people in Athens who enjoyed nothing better than wandering up to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and having a good discuss. Some people would say that it's just like getting a lot of women together in a room. Nothing better than just listening to them talking about all sorts of things. But the Athenians, yes, they'd go up in the morning there and they'd listen to someone. It says this in Acts 17. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul and said, what does he want to say? And some said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they brought him and took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. They went to hear someone, and at the end of the day, when they went home, they may have spoken to their wife saying, oh, I heard something interesting today. And what difference would it make to their lives? Nothing. They heard someone talk about something, perhaps at great length, some great, perhaps even a controversial topic. And it meant not a thing. It didn't change them one little bit. Now, Paul, when he spoke to them, he challenged them. He preached the gospel and said, this must change your life. But the Athenians themselves just wanted to talk. They just wanted to talk and talk and talk. We could talk about many things, but how many of them have no conclusion? How many of them are actually pointless because they cannot make a difference to our lives? There are some controversies where it's pointless to start. Because no matter how long you speak, and no matter how long the other person speaks, you and they are never going to change your minds. Again, think of Paul when he was brought before the council, as recorded in Acts 23. He says to them, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And Ananias commands him to be struck, and so on. And then Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. And he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now that caused the uproar, because the Pharisees, yes, we believe in the resurrection. And the Sadducees, no, doesn't exist. Loggerhead straight away. And when did a Sadducee actually convert into being a believer in the resurrection? And how many Pharisees changed their views about the resurrection? None, as far as I know. They were staunch believers in their position, and they would never change. You can talk to some people for days. but you're no further on. And they have not moved from the position they had when you started. There are some controversies, there are some questions that people ask you on a Christian topic, but it's not to find out the truth. It's to put you down. It's to show off their knowledge, some knowledge that they might have about an obscure or point or some minor personality in the scriptures. They'll ask you a question. But no sooner have you given an answer than they give you another question. And when you've started to answer that one, and just as you're finishing, there's another question. All unrelated. They don't want to hear your answers. They just want to fire questions at you. Is it worth going on? Is it worth answering all their questions? They don't really want to know. They don't want to be changed. They just want to boost their self-esteem. There are means, there are methods of dealing with such people, like saying, well, I've answered 3-4 of your questions. Now, what's the biggest problem you have with Christianity? The really, really biggest point. And don't let them leave it. Okay, this is the thing you really want to know about. We will focus on it. We will talk about it. We will try to come to a conclusion about it. But never let them go from that one point. Because that's the thing that's important to them. There are people who try to pick that verbal fight with you to encourage themselves, to boost their own ideas about themselves. But they're pointless. They're silly. They're stupid controversies and arguments over nothing. Because there's no point to them. There's no end in view. You can talk to someone who says to you, how do I become a Christian? Who really wants to know? But there are those that may ask that question to whom it's just a question and means nothing. A question from someone who has no desire to let the answer have an impact on their minds, on their hearts, and on their lives. Genealogies. Paul, how can you have a problem with genealogies? We've got them in the Bible. We've got them in Genesis. We've got them in Matthew. We've got them in Luke. We've got them in Chronicles. We've got them. What's the problem with them? Well, the problem was not with genealogies. I mean, Paul himself, humanly speaking, was proud of the fact that he could trace his family line back 1,500 years. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And which of us could trace our ancestors back to sort of 500 AD? He could, in relative terms. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's complaining about. You see, the Jews around the time of Christ and before spent their time building up imaginary genealogies about Old Testament characters. Stephen is taking us through the life of Abraham. Now, altogether, he lived 175 years. Look at the incidents that we have in Scripture. How much time would they fill? 5 years, perhaps. Think what you can do with the other 170. Think of all the wonderful, exciting stories you can tell about Abraham. Think of the ways in which you can get people drawn in to thinking about Abraham and profiting from the life of Abraham. Hang on. But you've invented it all. It's not real. It's not true. It's just something that you wanted to, that they want to dream, they wanted to dream up and learn something from. Genealogies, fine. But it's what they did to them that Paul did not like. You see, once you've built up your imaginary life of Abraham or Jacob or David, it's so much easier, is it not, to spend your time talking about all the things that he might have done, you think he did, it would have been good if he had done, but is that really the point of them? All this padding, it's nothing but invention. It's unreliable. We do not know and we cannot know. We've got things we do know in Scripture. We've got all that we need to know. We know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. We know that he lived. We know that he died. We know that he died for sinners and that he rose again from the dead. Those are true. Why do we need to pad out the life of Christ? We have sufficient in the Gospels to tell us what he did and what he was like. And Paul was against that padding out, adding things to that which God had given because it wasn't necessary. But would be another source of controversy, another way in which you can have a good old argument with someone else. But what is the point? Why do you want to do it? But also, now that Christ had come, now that Christ had risen from the dead, now, it didn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It didn't matter whether you could trace your ancestry back to Abraham or not. In God's eyes, it made no difference. A Jew, a Gentile, no. All that mattered was whether you believed in Christ. That was the important thing. Not that you could trace your line back to whoever. It didn't matter anymore. You can tear up your ancestry. It doesn't matter. There is no point. It is irrelevant. All those who believe in Christ are children of Abraham, as it were. Children because we have a faith like his. But Paul goes on to talk about dissension. Now, I think Paul had heard too much of this when he was sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. Constant bickering. Petty disagreement, a refusal to yield to anyone, deep competitiveness, rivalry, antagonism. You see nothing right in that other person, and therefore nothing right in what they say. Dissension. Those who are involved in these things are reluctant to listen to reason because they know they are right. They don't need your point of view. I'm right. Come on. You're the one in the wrong. And you can talk to me as much as you like, but no. I'm right. Of course, the real source of dissension is ambition and pride. A desire for prestige. A desire for power, authority over others. It all comes from a sinful, selfish heart, a heart that hates being surpassed by anyone else. Battle lines are drawn up and a fight ensues which only causes grief and heartache and sadness, and neither side will yield because they are right. Where is the spirit of John the Baptist who said, "He must increase and I must decrease"? I'm not going to stand up for myself. I'm not going to stand up for my position because he is more important than I am. Now, Stephen gave us an account in the prayer sheet on Wednesday about a church which had lost a lot of members because there were those in that group. They left because, well, they left because they were critical of the elders. Some have made a strong criticism of myself and my fellow elder. A few months ago, we were aware that some members seemed a bit distant, but they never wanted to talk about any issues. As it turned out, they disliked my preaching and so on and so on. And they just left en masse. There was a dissension, a splitting. My party, our grouping against you. And we're going to go. We're going to leave. All it takes is for one or two to be dissatisfied, to stir up strife, to stir up this antagonism, and a church is split. And shame, great shame, is brought upon the name of Jesus Christ. Quarrels about the law. In one sense, all of these four things are interrelated. They're not totally distinct. But here, we are really looking at and treading upon Jewish territory. The law here is the Jewish law as put forward by many of the Pharisees and the rabbis. All the things that they said you could do and you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Or how much you could carry or were not allowed to carry. Where's the dividing line? Is it 10 pounds in weight or 15 or 20? How much? What burden can you lay upon someone to walk with on the Sabbath day? What is clean and what is unclean? And what makes something clean unclean? There were different schools of thought. And the followers of one, well, they quarreled with the followers of another because they disagreed. All of these things, Paul would say, what's the point of talking about them? What's the point of spending time arguing with someone who thinks that you should carry only 15 pounds weight on the Sabbath day compared to someone who thinks it's 20 pounds weight? Because it doesn't matter anymore. It's a pointless discussion. You can never come to a conclusion because God has not told us. God has not said in his scriptures what it should be. It's another invention of man. It's another thing that people have dreamt up. You see, because Jesus Christ came and because he died, all these distinctions, all these questions are now absolutely irrelevant. The questions about Jewish ceremonial law, all their questions about rules and regulations, all their definitions are now of no importance. Believers aren't made clean by any other method except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No need to go along with all the Jewish ideas. They won't make you worse, but they won't make you better. So why spend your time doing them? Why spend your time arguing over them? What is the important thing? You see, all of these things are dealing with the way people talk to one another and their points of view. And the fact that when we have a different point of view from someone else, how do we deal with them? And Paul would say, if you know what it's going to be like, and it's over something that is pointless, avoid it. Just turn your back on it and walk away. You're in a group, a discussion group, and someone asks this question about, was Jesus stabbed on the right side or the left side on the cross? Just remain aloof and think, there's no point in talking about it. Will it make any difference to me if it was the left side or the right side? Will it affect my life? No, it won't. So why do I bother getting involved? Now you see why I said it was dangerous for people like ourselves. We are concerned about what the Bible says. And if people twist what it says, we want to stand up for the scriptures and say, no, it doesn't say that, it says this. And so often we get drawn into a fruitless, a pointless argument that takes us nowhere, that frustrates us because they can't see what's true. Jehovah's Witnesses come around every now and again and knock on the door. Or Mormons. And you try to enter into a conversation with them. But they don't want to listen to you at all. They don't want to hear your point of view. They just want you to accept what they have to say. It may sound, it may look like they're listening. But if they are listening, it's only to latch onto something you've said, twist it and prove their point of view. And Paul is at pains to point out, as he says, as he gives his verdict, they are unprofitable. They are worthless. Don't get involved. Avoid these futile questionings. Will they do you any good? Will they make you a better Christian? Will they make you love the Lord Jesus Christ more? Or will they just cause you to delve into some tiny little verse and this word or that word, what does it mean, and spend time perusing and studying and thinking, and your mind is turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for you and your mind is turned towards simply answering them, getting your point over to them. It's your point now. You know, you don't no longer want to talk to them about Jesus Christ. You no longer want to tell them that he's the saviour of sinners. You want to prove to them that you're right and that they are wrong. And Paul does not want that. Paul does not want you to be spending your time in that activity. We can become so taken up on those minor points that we must tell someone, we must convince someone. And it's futile. It's of no lasting, benefit. Have you come across those? I've met one or two who, how should we put it? They have the bee in their bonnet. There's something in the scriptures that it seems to me that when they speak to me that they're the only person in the entire world that's understood that particular verse. And they're amazed that I don't agree with their point of view. And I wonder, you know, how much time does that person spend talking to one and another and another and going on and trying to convince the whole world that they themselves are right? Isn't it not a waste of time? Is it not a waste of effort? The warning that Paul is giving us, that we should take care that we do not become so immersed, so enmeshed in discussions, be they theological or philosophical or any sort of discussion, that is not truly aimed at knowing the truth as revealed in the scripture and putting it into practice. You can talk as much as you like, Paul would say. You may be able to explain this doctrine and that doctrine, but unless it makes a difference to your life, it doesn't mean a thing. You may be able to write dissertations, get PhDs and be professor of this, that and the other. But unless what you understand the scriptures to say actually has an impact on the life you lead, ignore it. It's irrelevant. There is always that danger that when you talk about religious things, you think you are religious. You think you are doing good because you are talking about the Bible. Think of a discussion group. There are many. Some of them are just there to have a good argument. Someone puts forward a proposal and all the rest tear into him. And at the end of the day, they just go away and it means nothing. There are those that are will debate theological questions, who like to talk about what the Bible says in this verse and how it compares to that verse, and weigh up various possible understandings. But it's so much easier, is it not, to discuss theological questions than it is to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Is it not easier to talk than to do? There is no virtue in sitting, discussing even deep theological questions when the simple tasks of the Christian life are waiting to be done. I heard someone on the internet, I can't remember who it was, and he was saying how while he was preparing a sermon, he got an impulse to pray. And he said, just a minute, I'll jot down these thoughts I've had for my sermon and then I'll pray, he said to himself. And then he jotted them all down and he started to pray and there was nothing there. He just found that desire to pray had melted, it had gone. It was no longer there. You can be so enmeshed in doing things, the difficult, the deep things, that the simple things like praying are neglected. Women can have a meeting and discuss all kinds of biblical themes, but unless it translates into them, as Paul would say, unless it translates into them loving their husbands and children, being self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and being submissive to their own husbands, it's wasted time. The young men among you, and I'll let you decide which of you are young or not, you may be students of Scripture. You may talk as much as you want about theology or philosophy, but unless you exhibit self-control, it's a waste of time. And those of us who are older men and women, we come to church, we listen, we read the Bible, we pray, we talk. But that's not the important thing. Paul says, are you someone who is sober-minded? Are you someone who is dignified? Are you someone who is self-controlled, sound in your faith, in love and in steadfastness? Is that your life? I'm not asking what you talk about. I want to know how you live. And if what you believe has no impact upon your life, do you really believe it? Is it really there in your heart? What is the purpose of all our studying, all our reading, all our debating, our talking, our thinking? What is the point of it all if it is not to make us glorify God by living lives that are pleasing to Him, living lives that are godly? What is the point of it all? Now, I'm not saying there is no point, there is no place for discussion. There is. We should be asking, what does Scripture mean? But then once we've found out that meaning, we then apply it to ourselves. We look at it and we understand it and then we say, how will that affect me on Monday morning? How will that affect me when my wife or my husband or my child or my parent or my boss says, does this? How will it affect me? When I deal with a truculent employee at Morrison's, what do I do to them? How do I speak with them? It's got to affect us. It's got to make a difference to us. And if our theology, if our understanding, if our knowledge does not promote Jesus Christ and the need to submit to Him in every part of our lives, then really it's just idle speculation. It's just chit-chat that doesn't mean a thing. Paul is contrasting that which is excellent, that which is profitable, knowing all the things that there are, I suppose, really, from verse 1 of chapter 1 up to the end of verse 7 of chapter 3. All those things are important. All those things are excellent. All those things are there. Excellent for you, profitable for people. And now he says, beware of what you talk about. Beware of the impact of what you discuss on your lives. Does it actually make a difference? Or is it unprofitable? Is it worthless? Spurgeon said, there are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man. Our days are few and are far better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which are, at best, of minor importance. Our business is neither to ask nor answer foolish questions, but to avoid them altogether. And if we observe the apostles' precept to be careful to maintain good works, we shall find ourselves far too much occupied with profitable business to take much interest in the unworthy, contentious and needless strivings. We are not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to waste take up all these questions. As for us, we have not time enough for things that are unprofitable and vain. No, we must not involve ourselves in pointless, useless, profitless questions. But there are questions that are important. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question we need to answer. A vital question. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I growing in grace? Is my life being changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, gradually, daily? Does my life adorn the doctrine of God, my Saviour? Does the way I live, is it attractive so that people can look at me and say, that person's different. The way they do things, it's just different. They just have a different air about them. Are we waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we looking for that day, working for that day, telling others about the Lord and about the fact that he will come? Those are questions that we should not avoid. Those are not questions that we can put under the carpet. Those are questions that will matter. How we answer them is vital. But all the other controversies, all the other time wasters, no. Put them aside. Dispense with them and concentrate on thinking, what do I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I trusting him? Does it show? Does it make a difference in the way I live or not?